Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, 16 to 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Through your sins, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. But if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Hi, my name is Lyndon. I'm one of the pastors at Grace. Most of my time is downtown. If I'm not a familiar face here and you're like, what? You're a pastor here? And you never come to church? It's because I'm downtown usually. Usually, sometimes I skip there too. So, as you'll notice in your bulletins, at the top of the page where we have the text written, you'll notice that we're starting a new series, Advent 2017, Coming Home to God. Shaky, okay. That's good. It was just a little shaky. Okay, problem solved. Coming home to God. So Advent, for those who aren't familiar with the Advent season as kind of like a mark in your calendar, Advent simply comes from the word Adventus, the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. Okay, it's a celebration of the coming of God into our world. But historically, it's been used for three different kinds of coming, okay? The coming of Christ, the incarnation, the second coming that we all look forward to, but it's also to the coming of Christ daily in our hearts. It's this notion that God is continually coming to us. He's come to us definitively in Christ. He's coming later at the second coming, and then finally he's coming daily. He's one who enters into our lives daily, into our hearts. And so the Christian church has marked out Advent as a season of expectation. And one of the reasons that we do this, it's part of a larger liturgical calendar, which some of you may or may not be familiar with, but it's this idea that when Christians began to gather together, they began to think all of time, our entire year needs to be changed by these events of what God has done in Christ. Everything should be ordered according to what God has done and what God is doing. No longer is the calendar marked simply by harvest, you know, when we're going to gather in the crops, different seasons of the year, but our entire year, our entire calendar ought to be marked by the things that God has done and the things that God is doing. And that's part of what we're doing in this Advent season, is we're saying this is a time of expectation. As we look forward to prepare our hearts for the celebration of Christ coming to earth And in the midst of a very busy season, right, this is kind of a time when everybody goes nuts trying to get presents and parties together. This is an opportunity for us to reset and consider what this season is in fact about. It's a time of expectation. It's a time of longing for Christ who comes and who will come again. And so this morning we begin, and there's going to be an arc to this series. This morning we begin, actually they got my sermon title wrong. The sermon title was supposed to be Far From Home, but maybe that sounded a little bit too depressing, so they changed it. But the idea initially was you know, on this first Sunday of Advent, that's more kind of the character of what we're considering, is that we've got a ways to go, and that we find ourselves, in a very real sense, far from home. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dig in to the text. Father, we ask that you would speak to us now. We're a people who need to hear from you. We need your presence to invade our lives. We need you to do that by your Spirit. So we invite you to do that even now. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, in Luke 15, Jesus tells what I think is one of the most moving stories in the whole Bible. It's the story of the prodigal son. Many of you are familiar with it. It's the story of a son who belongs to the father. Everything that he has been given to him from the father. He belongs to this family, and yet he rebels. He takes everything that the father has given him, his entire life. He goes to his father. He says, "Give me my inheritance." Essentially, whatever you would give me when you're dead, Dad, give that to me now. Sell off your property. Give it to me now. I don't want any part with you. I want to take what you can give me and go and live on my own, go my own way. So it's a story of belonging and rebellion. But if you know the story, there's a third part, which is the return. The part where the son comes to his senses and realizes that there's no life apart from the father. There's no life apart from being home. And so at the end of the story, he returns and is restored. In this sense, it's a story of homecoming. And in a world like ours, where we're all restless people, we're all needy, we're all lost, tired, broken when we pause long enough to consider, here we find an invitation home to a God whose love is unrelenting. And this is the story of Isaiah 1 that was just read for us. Like the prodigal son, Isaiah proclaims a people, Israel, who belongs to God. Israel rebels, and like the prodigal son, is ruined. And finally, Israel returns and is restored. This is the shape of the sermon this morning, that we belong to God. That's where we start. We rebel and are ruined in our rebellion. We return and are restored. These are the three statements that I want to drill into you this morning. Get these, and you'll get not only Isaiah 1, but you'll get God. You'll get God and the way that he works, how he relates to his people. Because this same framework of belonging, of rebellion, of restoration, is found throughout the scriptures. It's the story of the prodigal son, as I mentioned, belonging, rebellion, restoration. It's the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, belonging, rebellion, restoration. It's the story of Jonah, it's David, it's the basic message of most of the prophets, and it's the overarching narrative of the whole of the scriptures. So get this, this is important. All of the scriptures proclaim this. We belong to God. We rebel and are ruined in our rebellion. We return and are restored. This is how God works. We rebel, we belong to God. We rebel and are ruined. we return and are restored. So first, we belong to God. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." We belong to God like children to a father. He's given us life. He's provided for us all along from the beginning. Every good gift that you have has been given to you from God. He's disciplined us. He's instructed us. And it's amazing to think that every good thing that's ever happened to me, you know, when I think back to my childhood or, you know, my entire life, every good thing that's ever happened to me, to think of these in perspective with God as my father, as these things coming from the hand of a good father, right? Every good thing that's ever happened to me has been a good gift from my father. He was building me up, teaching me to love him, teaching me to trust him. And then, likewise, you could think, all of the bad, right? All of the suffering, all the bad things that have ever happened to me, these two, in this perspective, are good gifts from a good father. God, my father, as I think back, you know, childhood, early adulthood, he's chastening me. He was teaching me about who I am, disciplining me, forming me. And this is what God does as our father. He breaks us in all the right ways, in the places we need breaking. Do you believe this? He's a good God, a good, good father. And we belong to him. Now, I want to be clear here that when I say that God breaks us, that he disciplines us, I'm not talking about some abstract spiritual reality. I'm talking about everything that happens in your day. I'm talking about everything that's ever happened to you, all of it, as part of God's loving formation and discipline. Your parents and the way that they disciplined you, God takes this up. He uses it, imperfect as they were, imperfect as they are. He takes it up and uses their discipline as his means of testing you, forming you, disciplining you. Your teachers, your friends, your in-laws, your children, confronting and correcting you. Your heavenly father takes this up as his tool for confronting and correcting you. God is constantly taking the stuff of your life and using it, ordering it together for your good, because we belong to him as children to a father. And this belonging also implies a certain responsibility to God. When we think about God as father, we can't sentimentalize it. It's also a certain real responsibility towards the Lord, that he's given us life. He's reared us. He's brought us up, as Isaiah says here. All that we have, all that we are, we have and we are because of God. We belong to God and therefore are responsible to him. You belong to God. And this is true in a sense, whether or not you identify as religious or irreligious, a Christian or not. As the late Oxford professor C.S. Lewis says, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell." God is. He is. He made you. And whether you know it or not, believe it or not, this is one of the most basic claims of the Christian religion, that God made us and we belong to him. But here in Isaiah 1, there's a specific kind of belonging that's in view. Yes, in a sense, all people belong to God. That's true. And yet, All people have also been estranged from God, have become enemies of God simply by, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, not honoring God as God and not giving thanks to him as God. We're all runaways. And what God is doing here in Isaiah 1 and with Israel throughout its history is God is reclaiming a special people for himself, a people who belong to him in a special way. And I should say that by choosing this particular people, God is not excluding all other people, not at all. In fact, his plan in choosing Israel is that through these people, his very own people, he will restore the whole world to himself. He calls Israel, his people, to be on mission to and for the world. And in this sense, to be his child bears a certain responsibility, both to him and to the world around you. As those who identify as the children of God, we have a certain responsibility towards him. To love and honor him isn't simply one option among many. As though we have the right to either love or reject him. No, that's not our right. Any more than it's a kid's right to dishonor and hate his own father. I mean, you can do it. You can. You can hate and dishonor your father who's been good to you, who's loved you, who's provided for you, who's fought for you, who's disciplined you. You can, but it would be, and it is, a great offense. This kind of rebellion is in many ways the height of rebellion. And the Lord says, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. He goes on, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Here's the picture the Lord gives us. Just as the owner of the ox rightfully owns the ox, so God rightfully owns you. But while even the dumb ox and the dumb donkey know their master, we don't know him. Here God is saying to his people, you're mine, and you don't even know it. I'm yours, and you don't even know it. You don't know, my people do not understand who I am and who I've been for you. People of God, do you know whose you are? Do you know to whom you belong? Do you know the character of your Father as one who's given you life, one who cares for you? He's not a harsh father. He's not a distant or uncaring father. He's for you. He's for you. And he's made you for himself. You belong to God. And the question is, what do you do? As children who belong to God, what do we do? And this brings us to our next point. We rebel and are ruined. We're rebels. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And we rebel, what we see in this passage, is we rebel in one of two ways. First, we rebel sinfully, I'll call it. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. What's happening here? God is lamenting that his own people have completely rejected his ways. They're corrupt, offspring of evildoers. Notice here that this rebellion is, at least in part, a generational problem. God's people have turned from him, and now their children are doing the same, growing up in a world of evil. There's a word here to parents. Hear this. That your rebellion against God, however slight, will have immediate ramifications for your children. We all know this as children of parents. find sometimes parents can be more blind. Walk in pride, and you can be confident that your children will follow suit. Neglect worship in the home. Neglect personal engagement with God. Neglect regular Sunday worship, community, whatever. And you can be confident that your children will follow suit. Don't be surprised when your sin becomes the sin of your children. Here, Israel rebels by living like the world lives without even knowing it. It's an amazing thing. I mean, when Isaiah is preaching this to this people, you can guarantee that they're not thinking that they're walking in evil ways. They're not thinking that they're wicked. They're thinking that they're doing all the right things, all the right religious forms. Without even knowing it, they had wandered from God. All of a sudden, their worship had shriveled to mere forms, meaningless. All of a sudden, the cultural practices around them, the norms, had become their practices and norms. This is us. It isn't just Israel that's prone to living and playing according to the culture's rules. This is us. Think about it. The church, more or less, tends to take up the same values, same moral reasoning, same political stances, same child-rearing practices that are promoted and affirmed by the culture at large. We take our cues from what's true, more from what we feel to be true in our hearts than anywhere else, don't we? Well, guess what? Our hearts are more formed by the world we live in than we know. Whose word do you live by? Who for you has the final word in decision-making, day-to-day choices? Who has the final word? Is it the word of your own heart? Is it the word of the culture? Is it the word of the professionals? Or is it the word of God? Do you believe that the word of God given us in the scriptures is true, a true word, a trustworthy word? And do you let it rule your heart? I'm not advocating here by any means a simplistic Bible-only approach, as though there isn't much truth to be sought and learned in the world of science and social sciences and on. There is, of course there is. But all such truth needs to be heard and understood through a particular lens, which is the lens of scriptures. This, in a sense, is just basic to what it's always meant to be a Christian, to be a people who are formed and ever reformed by the word of God. So hear me when I say this. Until you know the scriptures, until you've been deeply formed by them and by the common practices of the church, worship, prayer, teaching, life together, you will be ill-equipped to rightly interpret our cultural context and the truths it promotes and imposes. Scripture is never irrelevant to the discussions of contemporary anything. Every story, every principle, every paradigm is given us to shed light on who we are in relation to God and who we're called to be. Pay attention. Read it. Immerse yourself in it. Be students of the Word. And let its light enlighten the vast treasures of knowledge offered to us in the world. In this and in many other ways, we rebel sinfully, we find. In living the way the world lives and judging truth and justice in the way the world judges it, and so rejecting God's good patterns of living. We rebel sinfully. But there's another way here in this text that God's people rebel. And this second way actually takes up the bulk of God's accusations in Isaiah 1. It begins in verse 10, which is not in your bulletins, so you can listen. Isaiah says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations I cannot endure. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. What's happening here? God is, again, lamenting. But this time, it isn't that his people are doing wrong things so much as they're doing right things wrongly. They're offering the offerings that God had required, but in a way that only makes God angry. Some chapters later, Isaiah puts it this way. These people, my own people, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. My guess is that this indictment against Israel hits many of us here. We've learned, especially those of us who have grown up in church, Christian homes, we've learned to do the right things. We've learned to speak the right way. We come to church. We don't swear. We're not overtly rude. And this, I think, is important for many of us to hear. You may not say mean things out loud, but there is a world of judgment in your heart. You've done the Christian thing your whole life and have turned a blind eye to your own brokenness. You've justified your judgmentalism. You've justified your impatience, spiritual laziness, prejudice, racism. You've justified your careless words. And then when people have confronted you on any of these things, you dismiss them. Your spouse or your friend or your siblings confronts you and they get dismissed. I know this because this is me. So let me challenge you on this. If somebody has the courage to confront you with something, have the courage to take it seriously and listen. Don't be hard-hearted to those around you, because a hard heart towards those around you is a hard heart towards God. So who is the difficult neighbor that God has been calling you to love in these days? Who is that person? Don't put them off, because failing to love your neighbor is a failure to love God himself. You can continue on with your religious forms, but you're not fooling God. We, God's people, we rebel in two ways. We rebel sinfully, and we rebel religiously. But in the end, it's all the same. It's all the same thing. It's all rebellion. And this rebellion always, always ends in ruin. We belong to God, we rebel, and are ruined. And finally, we find here, well, actually, no, that's where we are. We rebel and are ruined. Verse 5, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Notice that in these verses, sickness and destruction are simply byproducts of rebellion against God. God isn't out to get his people here. He's actually pleading with them. Why are you hurting yourselves? Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Look, it's resulting in sickness. Your cities are being destroyed. Stop it. And this is true in part, whoever you are, that when you turn away from the light, what is there but darkness? When you turn from goodness, the source of goodness, what can there be but evil? When you turn from the source of life, beauty, wholeness, what can there be but death, decay, brokenness? This is exactly what we see in the story of the prodigal son. He wanders away from his good father, and in his rebellion, he's ruined. That's all there is for him. And so people running from God will run you into ruin. You may find great satisfaction in certain things at certain times, but be warned. The scriptures speak of the life of ease and comfort as a life of judgment. Most often, those who are at ease are those whom God has given over to their lusts and their desires and has stopped exercising discipline, stopped wooing them home. So God's people, there's a special word for you here. God's promise to you here in Isaiah 1 is in many ways a hard promise, but it's a good promise. And his promise is this. As long as you're running from your father, he will only ever let you run to ruin. As long as you're running from God, God is determined to ruin you. It's his gracious way of saving you from a world of destruction, of final ruin. So what are those things in your life that God has been putting his finger on? Trust issues, fears, needs for intimacy. God, your Father, is calling you to trust him, to come home to him. And he will frustrate you. This is his promise. As long as you continue running from home, because he wants you home. We belong to God, we rebel, and we're ruined. And so now, what are we to do? We return and are restored. Verse 16. The Lord says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. This is amazing. That after all of this, after all of our rebellion, God is still not out to destroy us, but to restore us. And we see that here clearly. Today still, God calls out to you. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. It's interesting and significant, I think, that God doesn't simply say here, return to me by believing in me. Say you believe and you'll be washed. That's not what he says. Because as far as we can tell, Israel has all along been saying that they believe. They've been practicing all the right forms to prove that they believe, worshiping, sacrificing. But to God, these things have meant nothing. And here we see that a true return to God is not simply a bare believing or a bare profession of faith. A true return to God involves reform. It involves a doing. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Are we doing these things? Because if we're not, we need to ask the question of whether or not we've returned to the Lord. We may be fooling ourselves. Because as far as God is concerned, being home with him doesn't consist in religious forms, but in ceasing to do evil. So, I ask you, what are the evils that we've grown comfortable with as God's people? What are some of these evils that we've grown comfortable with, even as God's people? I'm sure we could come up with a number. Here's one that I'm wrestling with. What about the poor? You know, here we are, a nice group of probably mostly middle to upper class folks, and that's wonderful, educated professionals. But what about the poor? And I'm not just talking about giving our money. I'm talking about seeking justice, correcting oppression, bringing justice to the fatherless, pleading the widow's cause. It's hard to do this if your life doesn't have any contact with the poor. It's hard to do this if we don't come into contact with oppressed people. And what's worse is, when we do come into contact with them, with the broken, with the oppressed, we dismiss them as unreasonable, not worth it, hard people. And I want to say, damn right they're hard people. They've been oppressed. And actually, the poor and oppressed, I think, aren't as far from us as we think. Some of them are here in this room. They're in our families, they're in our neighborhoods, they're in our workplaces. And actually, it's only when we who identify as the whole open up our lives in a real, substantial way to the broken that we find that's us too. We too are the broken. Here is just one of many concrete ways that I believe the Lord is calling us as his people to return to him by being the kinds of people who love and bring justice and freedom to those around us who have been badly hurt and oppressed. And I don't think in our day this is so much about helping people. Okay? Maybe you're thinking, oh, I need to give more to the food bank or give more money to the person on the street. I don't think it's so much in our day about helping people as it is about truly sharing our lives with them. If you're somebody whose entire engagement with the poor has been as superior to an inferior, as helper to one who's helped, let me humbly suggest that you're failing to do what God commands. You're failing to bind up broken hearts and settling for band-aids. Listen to people who have been broken. Learn from them. Assume, let this be your basic assumption, that children and prostitutes, the weak, sinners, are in some very real way nearer to the kingdom than you are, than those who call themselves whole. For many of us here, I think, this is kind of a bit of a guess, but I think my hunch is that turning to the poor and oppressed may be a real beginning for some of us here of a real turning to the Lord himself. According to Isaiah, this is what it looks like to turn to the Lord, to do right by your neighbor, particularly those who have experienced poverty and oppression. Return to the Lord. So wherever you're at this morning, God is calling you to return to him, whether for the first time or the 1,000th time, because when we return, we are restored. So return to God. Do better. Care for the broken. Love God. Act as his child. Stop rebelling. Love your neighbor. Do better. Do better. Because here's the thing. There's no restoration without returning. You got to do this. Listen to what God says in verses 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. This is a conditional offer. Obey and find life. Obey and find life. Disobey and find death. The offer was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, It was given to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and everybody failed. They all failed. It's given to all of Israel and all of God's people everywhere throughout history, and everyone fails. We all fail. None of us lives up to this. I talked about parenting, loving the poor and oppressed, bringing justice. At each of these, I fail. We all fail. All of God's children fail except one. There is one child of God, the true Son, Jesus, in whom, through whom, by whom, all of these conditions, you know, all these things, do this, that we feel this is impossible. All of these conditions are fulfilled in. He's the one who's washed himself, ceased to do evil, learned to do good, sought justice, corrected oppression, brought justice to the fatherless, pleaded the widow's case. Jesus does all of this. We could find examples throughout the New Testament of all of these things that Jesus does. He's fulfilled it all. And not only does he fulfill all the conditions we were required to fulfill, but he also suffers all of the consequences that we were to suffer. Listen to verse 15 again. When you spread out your hands, God says to his children, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, what if this passage isn't simply talking about God's judgment on his people in general, but is pointing forward, as Isaiah consistently does, toward a final judgment to be poured out on his own son? What if Jesus is not only the one who fulfills all of God's commands, but also the one who suffers the consequences promised for the sins of all of God's people? That this word in verse 15 is ultimately spoken by the Father of his Son. Hear it again. When you spread out your hands, God says to his Son, looking forward to the cross, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And actually, it's precisely because these verses point forward to a day when Jesus would fulfill all of the commandments of obedience and consequences of disobedience on our behalf that Isaiah can then say here in verse 18. This is like the one, you know, if you know this passage at all, you're waiting for verse 18 to come the whole time. Because verse 18 is the one glimmer of hope among all these commands of obedience and you know, God just reprimanding his people. And then verse 18 comes. And it says, come now, let us reason together. God inviting rebels near. Come, you who are far off. Come, welcome. You who pushed me away, welcome. You who took what you wanted and denied me, you, come. Let us reason together. And at this point, in this reasoning together, we're expecting some kind of deal to be made, a negotiation. But something different happens, something unexpected. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. No conditions. No conditions, God says. This is what will happen. You've rebelled, and I will make you clean. So if you're here and you identify as a child of God, hear this. In Jesus, you have been made clean. And you will be clean indeed. And now, live like it, says the gospel. And wherever you're at, whatever you believe about God, if this is all quite foreign to you and you're here this morning, hear this. You belong to God. You've rebelled. And your rebellion will ruin you. But the invitation is this: return home and be restored. Let's pray. Father, this is good news. This is good news in a dark world. This is light in darkness. This is the power that we rely on day in, day out. We know we cannot be all that you want us to be. We mess up, we fail time and again. And so it's a great assurance, it's a great comfort to us that Christ has come and done it all, that he's lived the perfect life on our behalf, that he has died the death that we deserve in our place, that in him we can have life. And we ask that that life would fill us, that you would fill us with your life and move us towards being the kinds of people that you call us to be. It's only in your power that we can do this. So we offer our lives to you again this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.